Luke 16, excuse me, we'll be in verse 27. Luke 16, 27. This is the encounter of Lazarus and the rich man. So Luke 16, and again, it's a place of unfulfilled desires and unanswered prayers. Think about that, an unanswered prayer, that your prayers aren't going to be answered there. So a lot of people, and I want us to think about this thought too as well as we're looking at this, because as you go evangelize, okay, hold on, hold that thought. As you go evangelize and tell people and share the gospel with them, a lot of people are going to say, well, I'm in hell right here. Okay, you're going to hear that quite a bit if you start talking to people about the gospel, and they're going to say that. So I want you to keep that thought in mind when we look at what hell exactly is. Because even just this right here, it's a place of unfulfilled desires and unanswered prayers. Even as bad as someone's life is on this planet, there's still times where they're going to get some desire fulfilled. They're going to get some prayer answered, something like that, or they may assume it's a prayer answer, whatever. I'm not going to get into that, but they're going to have some desires fulfilled. There are good things in this life. I mean, anybody that's ever had their thirst quenched, when you're just so thirsty, so hot, that's just a great thing. That is something that will not happen. So when people say that, be like, that's absolutely false. You're not even anywhere close to what hell is. This is like your opportunity right now. Maybe some bad things have happened and you get a taste of what hell will be like, but you have no idea how bad it really is. And it is eternal, and we'll get to that hopefully today. We'll look at that in dealing with annihilation, okay? But we're in Luke. Go ahead, ask your... Say that again. Yeah.
Then he said, I pray you therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. In heaven?
No, no. So we'll read the whole story then before we do that. That's okay. Of Lazarus and the rich man. Okay, so let's pick up in verse 19. So Luke 16, verse 19. It'll make sense when we get the whole story in context. So Jesus is telling this story. He says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So he says it just gets worse. He's there laid at his gate hoping to get something. He wants the crumbs off his table. And he goes and tells him, he says, even on top of that, on top of as bad as it is with all his sores and everything, the dogs even show up and they lick Lazarus's sores. So, I mean, to me, this tells me he doesn't even really have the strength to shoo away dogs. I mean, this is how bad things are for this guy. Okay, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, the reason Jesus is even giving this story is because, like so many people today, in his day, just the same, you know, a lot of the Pharisees and the religious people thought that, well, if someone's blessed financially, then God must love them. Okay, that's a good person. God loves that person. God's taking care of that person. And he's just blowing that idea out of the water. It has nothing to do with that, because we know that God loves the world, right? We know that, but still there's people today that think, well, you know, God's good with me because look at all that I have. And they still have that same attitude. So God is blowing that idea out of the water, okay? So it says, again, verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. So this is the rich man. He's again, Jesus has led captivity captive. So Abraham's bosom side or paradise is no longer inhabited. That was Jesus. When Jesus died and rose from the dead and his blood was offered as payment for the sins of the world, he led captivity captive. So those people that were in Abraham's bosom or paradise, and we get the name paradise because who remembers when Jesus was on the cross, who else was next to him? Two thieves, right? Two thieves were on the cross with him. One of them ends up getting saved. Who knows what he says to him? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Paradise. Okay, Jesus went. Ephesians 4 says he went to the lower parts of the earth. Okay, so he went into both of these places. So he went there and he led captivity captive. So he was telling him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. All right, so this is obviously before Jesus has paid for everyone's sins, because he's telling the story. So these are these two places there in what would be called Sheol. Remember, we went through that hell. It's often termed hell. It described both of these places. It was in the center of the earth, and now he led captivity captive, so that's no longer there. But anyway, just to get back, I kind of wanted to give us the rundown on that. So it says in verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So the rich man's in hell, okay, and he's conscious. That's where we get that from. And so he lifts up his eyes, being in torments. He's being tormented in hell, okay, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He's conscious. He knows people. He can see what's going on. He knows what's going on. He knows. He doesn't just forget everything. He still knows what his old life was. He sees Abraham. He sees Lazarus. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. That's his prayer. Have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So I'm tormented. Just one drop. Just please, anything. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. There's no going back and forth. Your fate is sealed. Okay, this is why today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Like, no man is promised tomorrow. Not one of us knows what's going to happen tomorrow. Not one of us knows. That's why so often you'll hear me say, I'm like, hey, I'll be in church, Lord willing. If the Lord wills it, I'm going to be there, because I can't say for certain. I don't know for certain. My plan is to be here, but I don't know. Because we don't know when our last day is, when we're going to take our last breath. You don't know when you're going to take your last breath. So you have to decide, because once you step into eternity, it's decided. It's already decided. See, now Lazarus, or I'm sorry, the rich man, now that he sees everything, now he's like, oh, okay, now I want to pick my side now. And God says it is too late. You can't. You have to choose me by faith. The just shall live by faith. That's always been how salvation works, is by faith. You have to believe what God says. Belief is faith. I believe it. And real, genuine faith produces action, by the way. I mean, if you're traveling the wrong direction and you realize, you know what, I'm headed east, but the place I need to get to is actually west. If you keep going east, you don't actually believe that. You don't actually believe you're going the wrong way until you turn around. So your belief is going to dictate your actions. So that's when... And I say this because salvation is so corrupted today that it's just, oh, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, that's true, but what does that mean to believe on him? What does it actually mean? What does that do? Real belief is going to change who you are, what you are, because you're going to realize that, oh, I've been wrong, so I need to believe this. But the rich man, it's too late. It's already decided for him. It's not faith now. He can see. He sees all this. He cried and said, verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they come to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So he prays and he asks, he says, please send Lazarus to my father's house. Because he still knows. He knows where his brothers are at. He knows what his brothers believed. He knows where they stood on with God. He knows what his home was like. And he says, I have five brethren. See, he still has love. He still has concern. He cares. Do you know what this God is telling us with this story? If you care about people, tell them now. Tell them now. Because now you have a chance. Here, as we continue through, and we already read it, you've probably read it, and we read it last week, but here, your chance is gone once you go to hell. So I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now I want to stop right there, because this is huge. This is huge. The rich man is asking Abraham, can you please send Lazarus back? Send him back to tell my brothers about this place so they don't come here. I love my brothers. I don't want them coming to this place. And what is Abraham's answer? Think about it now. What is his answer? Well, it's in verse 29. What does he answer him when he says, please send people? What's his answer? They have Moses and the prophets, right? So what is Abraham telling him? Now put yourself back in this time when this took place. What is he telling him? Faith. Okay. So what is he telling him? Is Moses still alive? The Bible. He's telling him the Bible's enough. The Bible is sufficient. That's his answer. His answer is he's got the Bible, because the New Testament hasn't been written yet, right? So he's saying, you have Moses and the prophets. What's he telling him? You have the Bible. The Bible's all that he needs. The Bible's all that they need. The Bible is sufficient. And you need to remember that. When you're trying to win someone to the Lord, a family member you care deeply about, it's not about your charismatic personality. It's not about what you say. It's not about maybe you're there and you're like, I didn't have a good answer, and I was nervous, and I was stuttering, and I forgot this, and I forgot that. Guess what? It's not about you. The Bible is sufficient. And that's what you need to have confidence in. That's what I need to have confidence in as we talk to people, even unbelievers that don't believe the Bible, because clearly his brothers don't. He didn't. He knew where they stood. He knew where he stood. He knew the home that he grew up in. And they were probably just cultural Jews like so many are today. Just like if you ask, yeah, I'm a Jew. Just like I was a cultural Catholic. I'm like, yeah, I'm a Catholic. Anybody asked me, I was like, I'm a Catholic. Didn't know what they believed. I know more about what they believe now that I'm saved than I ever did before I was saved. I was just like, yep, that's what I am. That's what they were right here. They just, oh yeah, that's what I am. I'm a Jew. Just a secular Jew. That's likely what they were. Can I say 100% for sure? No, but they didn't care what the Bible said. And Lazarus, or the rich man, is proof. He says, please, let's go send someone to go tell them so they don't come to the same place. He still cared. He still cared. And so many people that are antagonistic towards God, and they die, and they think, well, I'm going to be partying in hell, and there's no such thing as hell, whatever they believe, and they get there, and now all of a sudden, please tell them. Please tell my family that they don't come here. I was wrong. How many conversations you think take place like this? Or how many thoughts in hell take place like this and are still taking place? And they're begging and praying right now that, oh, God, please, would somebody tell my family so they don't come here? Right? Every single one, I'd imagine. And yet they can't. So if they're in hell right now crying to tell their family members, then guess what? We know that that's what's going on. We can be that answer. We can be that answer for them. God's not going to raise someone from the dead to go specifically tell their family, but we are here and we can be that messenger. We know that's going on. So we can be that. We can tell them. The Bible is sufficient, though. Abraham saith unto him, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They need to hear what the Bible says. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, no. Look at this. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. If one rose from the dead, they're going to listen to him. That's what Lazarus's or the rich man's thought was. If somebody rose from the dead, they will listen. And that makes me think he came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. His own received him not. Jesus came unto the Jews. He rose from the dead, and they didn't receive him. So many people say, well, if God would just show me, I'd believe. He has shown you. He's given you way more than you ever need. And yet people still reject him. He rose from the dead, and they fight that and try and deny it and reject it when the evidence for it, and God put enough evidence here for anybody to believe, yet they still reject it. I mean, over 500 eyewitnesses at one time saw him alive. You can argue with 500 eyewitnesses that are all saying the same thing? I mean, if say someone was murdered and there was 500 people there and they're all like, yep, absolutely, it was that guy. I watched him do it. I watched him pull the trigger and kill that person. And 500 of them all have the same story and they're all saying the same thing. You're going to say, I don't believe it. That didn't happen. No way. No way in any court of law, in any place of any evidence, would that be rejected. No way. One. Right. I mean, it is enough, right? But over 500 at one time. And that was just in one instance, 1 Corinthians 15. Read it. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just read like the first 6 verses, and there it is. 500 brethren at one time. And Paul said, whom the greater part still remain to this day. Some of them have died, is what he's saying. Some of those that saw him, because it's like 30 years later after the resurrection. Some of them that died, that saw him alive after his resurrection, have died, but the greater part are still alive, is what he's saying. So if you don't believe me, he said, head on over to Jerusalem. You can ask. You can ask him. There's enough evidence here, and yet people still reject it. So it's not about the miracles. That's not it. That's not faith. See, God says it's faith. It's faith. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Notice, look at this. People in hell believe about repentance, believe repentance. But people here don't. But people in hell believe in repentance. And then verse 31, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Look at that. This is God's answer on it. If they won't listen to my word, it's not going to matter if one rose from the dead. If they won't believe what I put down for you, what I wrote, what I've given to mankind, they're not going to believe it if one rose from the dead. They won't. What's he saying again, the second time? The Bible's enough. The Bible's enough. And I'm saying to you, we need to have confidence in the Bible. The Bible's enough. God's word is enough. It's not about us having the right arguments and all that, and I'm not against us, you know, earnestly contending for the faith and studying to show ourselves approved unto God and knowing scripture and having answers for people. I'm not against any of that. And that's not what I'm talking about. But what I am saying is it's the word of God effectively applied to people that's going to be the answer. And God uses us to share the word of God. It's not about my charismaticism or my eloquence in speaking. It's nothing like that. Salvation is of the Lord. It's about God. It's about his word. His word is enough. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by your eloquence, right? Your good speaking skills. No, faith cometh by the word of God. The word of God. That's sufficient. And that's what God is telling us right here. So if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So it is a place of unfulfilled desires and unanswered prayers. He says, nope, that's not going to happen. He says, they've got the Bible. They've got the Bible, and there's going to be people that preach it, but that has to be enough because that's what they're going to get. Someone rising from the dead is not sufficient enough for someone to repent. It's not. Jesus already did that. They have to trust in that, and they have to believe in that. It's also a place of isolation, verse 26. He says, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Nowhere in the Bible that I've seen, I could have missed it. I you know, I've never read through it specifically looking for this, but in my studies on hell and whatnot, I've never seen anywhere where people in hell are conversing with one another. I've never seen that. So there's definitely going to be no partying in hell. And it doesn't even look like there's going to be conversation amongst people. It's a place of isolation. They were able to speak. He was able to speak to Abraham on the other side. And now that side's empty. So now it's just a place of isolation. You're there with your own thoughts, with your own regrets. Can you imagine what hell that would be? Can you imagine the people that, think about people you've shared the gospel with. Maybe if they die in their sins and they had an opportunity to get saved and it was a clear presentation of the gospel, how often they're going to be thinking about that. The torment that alone would be. So it's a place of isolation. It's a place without hope of escape. Same verse. Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. There's no escape of it. There's no hope of escape. You know, like, purgatory is a great idea, humanly speaking. Like, it's like, oh, wow, someone can finally get out. I would love it if that were true. I would love it if that were true. But it's not. God says there's no escape from this. There's no getting out of here. And we'll look at other verses. Just, I may or may not point it out when we get to them. But if you just like have this idea, there's no hope of escape. And as we look at the other verses, there'll be more verses that'll be saying the same thing. A different way, but they'll be saying the same thing. There is no hope of escape. It's a place of remembrance and regret. We already looked at that. He's, you know, just heartbroken over his decisions and now even where his family's at. It's also a place of punishment. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. Matthew 25 and verse 46. Matthew 25, verse 46 says, and what I was just talking about, this fits with it, that there's no escape, but it's also a place of punishment. Matthew 25, 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So there is going to be everlasting punishment. It's a place of punishment. It's a place of punishment. It's everlasting. There's no escape. It's a place of punishment. A lot of people say, well, you know, you talk about hell, you know, hellfire, brimstone preachers, you're just trying to scare people into heaven. And I'm like, well, God put it here, didn't he? I mean, when I read that, I'm like, that sounds scary. Don't you think? I mean, I'm like, I don't want to be there. Like, I don't want to go to hell. So it kind of makes me think, what can I do to not go to this place of torment, this place where there's no escape? I definitely don't want to go there. And then, let's go to Jude 20 real quick. Jude 23. No, even 22. I just love this whole passage. Jude 22. All right, Jude 22. It's the book right before Revelation. Jude 22. It says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Boy, man, that'll preach right there. And of some have compassion, making a difference. Have compassion on people. But we just don't know what people are going through. We don't know why they've made the bad decisions they've made, why they've put themselves in the position they are. But the Bible says, and of some have compassion. Have compassion. It's like God has compassion on us. Can you think of all the stupid things you've done that you've known are bad, that you've known are wrong, and yet you still do it, and yet God has compassion on you? God has compassion on me. And if some have compassion, look at what it does, making a difference. It makes a difference to have compassion on people, making a difference. Look at this. And others, look at this. Oh, my goodness. Save with fear. and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. You don't have to agree with somebody's life. You don't have to agree with the bad decisions they're making. You can hate the garment spotted by the flesh. You can hate the things they're doing in this life that spots the flesh, that is awful, that is bad. But it says others, God says, save them with fear and pulling them out of the fire. Like they're that close to it. They're that close to judgment. They're that close to hell. Save them. Have compassion. And others, you know, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, pull them out of the fire. Save them with fear. Pulling them out of the fire. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. God says, care enough. Tell them. God uses it. It is fear that saves some people. It's other things that save others. Okay, sometimes he uses fear, though, to drive people from danger. God has put that in us naturally. You know, you talk about when you talk about an animal, they get cornered, it's either fight or flight, right? We're the same way. He's put that in us, fight or flight. Sometimes if there's a danger, it's just like your instincts just run. Boom, I got to get out of here. I got to run from this thing. It scares me. I mean, what are you going to do if you're in the woods and you hear something sounding like a bear coming? You hear branches breaking, you hear snorting, and then you catch a glimpse of some big brown, you know, furry thing coming your way. What are you going to do? Right? No, you're going to be like, ah! You're going to run, right? I mean, you're going to be scared. Your heart, your adrenaline's going to be pumping, and you're just going to be like, boom, as fast as you can. You're like, I don't even know where I'm going. I'm running through branches. I'm running through all of it. I'm out of here. That thing scares me. Fight or flight. Your fear causes you to run from something that's dangerous. Hell is dangerous, and it causes some people to run from it and run to Jesus. Praise God for that. I don't care why somebody gets saved. I really don't. I really don't care why somebody gets saved. I just want people saved. If it's fear that does it, great. If it's just, you know, you've just hit rock bottom and that's what it took, great. I don't care. I just want people saved. And guess what? So does God. If it's me having compassion on you or somebody else having compassion on you, that's what brought you in, great. If it's maybe your fear and the first time you heard the gospel, you're like, whoa, what? I'm going to hell. I don't want that. And you get saved, great. But if it took, you know, years coming to church and years of hearing all this and people just loving you where you're at with the problems in your life, with the sin in your life, and they just kept loving you, they kept having compassion on you, they were patient, they were merciful with you, great. That's what I want. That's what type of church I want this to be. That a lost person could come here for 10 years and then get saved. I mean, I'd like them to get saved today. Today's the day of salvation, right? But hey, that day for them might be in 5 years, might be in 2 years, whatever it is. I just want them to get saved, but I want this to be a place where they can be welcomed. Where even if we know they're lost, it's like, you just keep coming. You're loved here. You're cared for here. And yes, the Bible will be preached and things will be said that may offend them. I mean, if a preacher is doing what he's worth, he's going to say some things that offend people. By the way, I've preached things that offend me. I don't even want to preach this because I'm struggling with it or whatever it may be. But there it is. You have to do that. If you're faithful to the Word of God, no one's above the Word of God. You're never going to rise to the standard of the Word of God. Otherwise, you're perfect. So the preaching has to offend us at times. It needs to. So that we will get right. But it still can be a place of compassion with people, even if they're not everything they should be. Because guess what? Not one of us is everything that we should be. We're all constantly growing. And we need to allow people to grow, allow people to develop their own convictions. And it can be frustrating waiting for that. And it can be hard, but yet we still have to have compassion on them. Let them see it. Think of your lost family. You're praying for their salvation, some of them for decades now. And yet you still have to have compassion on them, love them. And honestly, it's like some of my family, I've shared the gospel with them so many times already, it's like they don't even want to hear it from me anymore. And it's just like, well, then I'm just praying that God touches them and somebody will come and share it with them. Or, you know, they come to a service maybe and they're going to hear it then and God will convict them, whatever it is. But we still have to have compassion on them. And I know I'm kind of going off here, but I think this is important. It is foolish of us as saved people to expect lost people to live like saved people. That is foolish of us to expect a lost person to live like a saved person should. And we got, there's saved people don't even live like saved people should. Okay, but you understand what I'm saying. It is foolish of us to expect a lost person to live like they're saved. Don't let that get you down. Like, lost people should do what lost people do. Like, that's the normal. That's what you should expect. So don't let it discourage you and get you down. Just keep praying for them. Keep caring for them. Keep loving them. Be there to answer the questions they may have. And this is why we have to deal with every situation differently. Like, I'm going to come out, if I meet someone at their house and they're allowing me to share the gospel with them, I'm going to, you know, I've only got maybe, you know, I've spent like an hour at people's door before, but I don't know that I'm going to get that. Sometimes I have 3 minutes to share the gospel with them. Sometimes I have a little longer, an hour. You think, man, an hour is a long time. Not really in the whole grand scheme of things. It's really not that much time, but I'm going to maybe get some things out and just be more blunt in a conversation with somebody there. But if it's someone that I've already shared the gospel with, I've already talked to, then I'm going to just take it more easy. I'm going to hopefully slowly bring them along, and I'm not going to try and just, like, you know, beat them over the head with some Bible truth that I know, you know, they're in sin or something. I have to be more careful. We have to be more discerning as we talk to people. And we have to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. If he's telling you, tell him this. And you're like, I fought with him before. I'm like, I don't want to. I don't want to say that. We need to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and trust that God knows what he's doing. Trust that God knows where this person's at. And guess what? It might offend them. This is why it's so important that we are yielded to the Spirit of God, that we are sensitive to the voice of God as he's guiding us and leading us. And it's never been an audible voice, but it's an impression that God puts on you to, like, say this, tell them this. And we need to be sensitive to that. But that's why your walk when you're outside of here with God is so important. Because you're close to him and you're understanding, you're discerning, okay, this is God. This is what God wants of me. This is how God's working in me. But we need to have compassion on people. All right, so we see that it is a place of punishment. It's also eternal, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. All right, so it's punishment, but it's eternal. It is a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, 41. Let's pick up in verse 36, actually. Then Jesus sent the multitude away. Sorry, we're in Matthew 13, 36. He sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Okay, so he tells us, man, I shouldn't have even gotten into this. I'll just try and get through it quickly. The field is the world. Okay, so this is where the word of God is being sown. It's being sown throughout the world. Okay, so the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. So the devil comes and sows tares or false converts, if you will. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So the context now is speaking about the end of the world. All right, what's going to happen at the end of the world? So I want to get us something to maybe clarify something on dealing with the kingdom. What's going to happen at the end of the world? We're speaking kind of in generalities. Okay, at the end of the world, I know you're like, there's a bunch of things that happen at the end of the world. Okay, but what happens is Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom here on earth. Okay, right now we are embassies of the kingdom. Churches, New Testament churches are embassies of the kingdom. But at the end of the world, he's going to come and set up his kingdom where he is ruling and reigning here on earth. That's what he's going to do, okay? So his kingdom is going to be here. Okay, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. So he's going to get out of his kingdom at that time everything that offends and them which do iniquity. Now, if you know, at the end of the thousand-year reign, where his kingdom is here, what happens? Do you guys know what happens? Say that again. I can't hear you. A rebellion, right? A rebellion, another rebellion. The devil raises up those that are sown by the wicked one. He raises up a rebellion against God, and it is they gather to fight, and there is no fight. There is no battle. It's done away with, and they're all thrown into the lake of fire. They're thrown into hell, the lake of fire. Okay, that's what ends up happening. This is what it's talking about. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's going to be that separating. So this is what hell is going to be like. There's going to be cast into a furnace of fire. There's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So it's a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. And we will stop there and continue with this next week. Amen.